John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Question. What is the most important word in that verse? God. Yes. For God so loved the world that He gave His own, one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, while looking at the whole of this one verse, will you search for reasons why God is the most important word in this verse? And how many reasons can you give me for why God is the most important word in John 3:16? Would you look again at that? See how many reasons you can come up with? Would you turn to someone next to you and tell them one of the reasons that you think God is the most important word? And if you think it's not, tell them why. Let's see if we have three brave folks in the audience willing to give one of the three. Hopefully they'll each be different as you share them. Reasons why God is the most important word in this verse. Who would be... Ron? He loves the world. Okay? God loves the world. Good. Another one. Different from that one. God gave to the world. Okay? A third one.
If God is the one whose one and only Son, Jesus, is.
God is the only one who has a Son called Jesus, who is the one and only. Okay? Good.
There's an even bigger one.
Oh, good.
There wouldn't have been a world without God.
There wouldn't have even been a world without God. This is good. I take from this that John 3:16 primarily is telling us about God, about His story and His intentions, His purposes. It is secondarily a story about us. We are the beneficiaries of His good intentions. Mind you, this is a summation of the entire Bible. It is a story of God acting in history out of love for all humanity, providing a means of escape from the bondage that we have gotten ourselves into because of our predisposition to sin that is embedded into every one of us because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. Since the fall of the garden, God has been set on freeing us from our slavery to sin, and His strategy centers on His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And what we see happening in the Gospel of John is a series of stories that reveals the love of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seeking Savior who has come from heaven, taken on human flesh while maintaining His divinity, thus being fully human and fully God, the great mystery of the Incarnation. And He moves about in complete obedience to His Father because they intend for sinners to respond to their overture of love, most dramatically demonstrated on the cross of Calvary. What we see in Jesus is a seeking Savior who is pursuing sinners because He fully intends to have them drink of living water and be born of God to eternal life. And that is precisely what is happening in the story we're presently looking at in John chapter 4 about the Samaritan woman. Jesus left Jerusalem and went out into the countryside of Judea, where His disciples were baptizing more disciples than was John. The Pharisees apparently took note of this fact, and knowing What we do know about them, the displeasure they have for both John and Jesus, probably were trying to discredit both Jesus and John. But Jesus, knowing what he had come to do, did not want to get involved with a confrontation with the Pharisees at this time. Plus, he had an appointment to keep in Samaria on his way back to Galilee. Early in our text, at verse 4, we read that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And John describes the scene for us, beginning with verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jewish time, that would be noon. Roman time, that would be 6 a.m. Most of us lean toward Jewish time for this story. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The disciples had, conveniently, or by instruction, gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate or share in common anything with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So in these first 15 verses, we saw Jesus, the seeking Savior, is pursuing this conversation with the Samaritan woman so that she would drink living water and be born of God to eternal life. We saw Jesus as graciously purposeful. The reason he had to go through Samaria was because he intended for this Samaritan woman to not only become a believer, but that she would be instrumental in bringing many others, if not the whole membership in the town, to believe in Jesus as Savior of the world. He was graciously purposeful. We saw Jesus as graciously relational. Jesus engaged in conversation with a woman, asked to drink from her water jar, even though she was a Samaritan with whom Jesus was not to share things in common with. She was a sinning woman, and very likely a deeply wounded woman. Yet he was not embarrassed to be in her presence or to engage her in conversation. He was graciously relational. He was also, this Jesus was graciously superior. By his claim to have this unique kind of water that he called living water, the Samaritan woman wanted to know if he might be greater than his father Jacob, who had given her her people the well. Not only did Jesus not deny that he was greater than Jacob, Jesus told her what would happen to her if she drank this living water. It would become within her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Clearly speaking of the Holy Spirit at work. And if he could deliver on this promise, he certainly would be graciously superior. Then with suddenness like being slapped in the face, Jesus tells this woman, go get your husband. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Now we know this apparently short conversation about husbands had a profound impact on this woman. So much so that when what Jesus now tells her becomes part of her testimony, a testimony she is willing to broadcast very publicly. She says, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I believe the superiority of Jesus is breaking through to this woman, though she is still a sinner, still in darkness, still a wounded soul. Yet it looks like she didn't want to talk about her past, at least not about the men of her past. But strangely, she is willing to talk about the differences in worship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And Jesus responds to her comments, still with the intentionality, wanting this woman to drink living water and satisfy her like she had never been satisfied before. So Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Now this woman does indeed have some biblical knowledge. She is the one who brings up the topic of the Messiah. And without hesitation, Jesus declares that that is exactly who is speaking with her. Now the conversation between Jesus and the woman seems to get interrupted here by the returning disciples. In fact, with the return of the disciples, their conversation is over. But not the impact of that conversation. Would you stand with me as we read this remainder of this story? Let's read together. Just then his disciples returned. Are we up? Okay, let's go. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say, 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap that you should not work for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." You may be seated. Interruptions and interludes. It's actually kind of nice to see that Jesus has to deal with interruptions too, especially when having serious conversation. The first interlude, reveals that the disciples hadn't yet come to understand the Lord's intentions. See, it didn't fit their understanding of what Jesus should be doing, that he would actually be talking with a woman. This surprised them. And this adds further credibility to the statement by the Samaritan woman that Jews don't have things in common with Samaritans. Plus, Jewish rabbis didn't have dealings with women. Jesus broke that. The second interlude that is caused by the disciples, again, is where I would like to focus for a bit. See, the disciples had been on a task similar to that of the woman's task. They were going in opposite directions. The woman returned to her town without water and even without her water jar, though she had purposefully gone out to the well to get water. The disciples returned to Jesus, having purchased food, and now told Jesus, whom they called Rabbi, to eat something. But Jesus, as much as said, "No thanks, I already ate." Now, the woman didn't drink, and Jesus didn't eat, but both seemed to have consumed something that was nourishing them and propelling them on to the next step. Jesus then tells his disciples what was going on with him. Jesus had spiritual food, though they probably didn't have a clue. He was finding satisfaction in the depth of his being because he was doing the will of his Father who sent him to the well near Sychar, where he spoke with a woman who needed the Savior. Jesus understood his life's purpose. Jesus understood his calling. He understood his assignment. He understood his Father's heart. And because he was intimately in tune with his Father's desires, the seeking heart of his Father was the same heart that was in him. Jesus was the seeking Savior because his Father had a seeking heart. John 3:16. We see the Father when we look at the Son. The glory of God is seen when we look at the behavior of Jesus. And now Jesus reveals his strategy for drawing men and women to himself. He says it's a team effort. Someone sows seeds. Someone else harvests the crop. Now, the usual understanding is that there is a standard length of time between the act of sowing and planting seeds and the act of harvesting the fruit of what grows. But here, Jesus says, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Last spring, Dixie planted tomato plants or seeds just on the south side of our middle building. What if, instead of having to wait a month before we saw some buds, and maybe 2 months before we actually started to get some tomatoes from it, what if the next day, up grows this plant, out bursts the fruit, and it's there. It didn't fit the standard 2 months of time. And Dixie would come and run in and say, "Come and see." Right? Jesus is saying, normally, plant the seed, harvest the thing. There's probably a 3 month period of time. But now he's saying, open your eyes. He says, "You guys came out here from being in town. You may have passed by the woman twice, going and coming. Yet you only saw her as a woman, an object, someone to keep distance from, certainly not someone who was ready to do business with God and begin a new life of drinking from living water." You see, the disciples were living at the same level as Nicodemus when Jesus told him that he needed to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were no different than the woman who couldn't figure out how Jesus could give her living water if he didn't even have a bucket to draw with. And now they can't figure out what Jesus is talking about when he says he has food to eat that they know nothing about. But Jesus tells them what this food is. It is to do the will of him who sent him. The same one who offered living water to the woman himself drinks from that water. It is a spring springing up within him. He has possession of eternal life and is on a pursuing path to connect people to that path. So he says to his disciples, "Guys, listen. Planting seeds is hard work, and those who plant don't always see the fruit of their labor. I have just planted seeds in this woman's heart, and you are going to share in my joy by participating with me in the harvest. I don't want you to miss this, guys. When the woman returns from town, bringing with her many of the townspeople, their hearts will have already been opened by the testimony of this woman. She is right now planting seeds. In a moment, those seeds that she planted will be ready for harvest, and I want you to participate with me in the harvest." Verse 36 says, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." Jesus is saying that what's happening in Samaria, at Sychar, the sower and the reaper are going to be together, having planted the seed and now going to harvest. Jesus is revealing his heart, his passion, his love, his intention. He is the seeking Savior who pursued a conversation with the Samaritan woman so that he could plant the seeds of the gospel into her heart and then invite his disciples to see those seeds turn into a crop for harvesting right then. Now when you read John 4, 28 through 30, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward her." You have got to know that something was very different about this woman when she came back from the well having talked with Jesus. Something happened to her. Her words were different now than they had been before she left for the well. Her countenance was different now. She had probably been dragging herself out to the well in the middle of the day, and now it appears that she is hurrying back into town because she's got news to tell. Good news to tell. And the Holy Spirit is doing a work in her heart. The Holy Spirit is doing a work in the hearts of the people in the town. You see, folks, you've got to answer this question. Why would these people in this town listen to this woman? There's no indication that she's been an influential person. One could make a stronger argument that she was the subject of rumors and scandal rather than of honor and respect. But with so very few words, an imperative statement and a question, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did." Could this be the Christ? And look at the result. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. This is absolutely incredible. Her sorrowful life and her immoral life had been exposed in private by Jesus, and she runs into town and uses that exposure as the basis for her public testimony and her argument for why the townspeople should come out to meet Jesus. It's incredible. It just seems actually incredibly improbable. Unless they encounter more than her words when she arrived back into town. Again, I suggest that her words were different than what they had been. Maybe she had never spoken up in public before. Just the fact that she took to the podium and urged the people to come out and see the man who knows everything about everybody was startling enough to indicate something powerful has happened to this woman. Let's go find out what it is. And there was something different about her countenance. I suspect she radiated hope and optimism. You see, she left Jesus. She left the well. She left her water jar without drinking of the living water. But when she went into town, she knew she was coming back and she was going to get this living water. But amazingly, she already wanted others to meet this Jesus before she even tasted of His life-giving water. Now there's a fourth element to the transformation that is taking place among these people, where the harvest is now ripe. And it's really what started things in the first place with the woman. It's Jesus, His words, His teaching. See, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus' words and opens eyes to see truth. He opens spiritual ears so that people can hear spiritual truth. And He prepares the hearts of men and women to hear the words of Jesus as words that bring life and healing and salvation to people who have been filled with... They fill their lives full of stuff that simply dulls their hearing and blinds their eyes so they cannot see how good God is. Folks, I hope you are welcoming our Savior Jesus Christ to speak into your life. Let Him expose your heart. Let Him reveal what is keeping you from drinking living water or from eating food that satisfies the deepest longings of your soul. The deceiver wants to fool you into thinking that having schedules that are so jam-packed full that you can't possibly even do what God asks you to do. He wants you to think that that's good. That's good. But your heart and your soul is getting empty and dry. It needs living water. and I hope you see that you have a calling from God to be about our Father's business of graciously pursuing people so that they can meet the Savior, either sowing seed or harvesting the crop, all for God's glory. May this be. Well, this next week I'm heading back to Minneapolis, Lord willing, to spend a few days with my mom and brother and sister. My mom is a year ahead of you, Dean. She's 93. I wrote to her, "Happy birthday, Mom. Happy 93rd. Wow, what a wonderful number. And to think you memorized Psalm 93 as part of your birthday celebration is amazing. And 94. So you're ready for your 94th birthday. And what a blessing from God that He has given you good health, a bright mind, a compassionate heart, a continuing hunger for His Word, and a freedom to be generous, and a commitment to be a prayer warrior, and a willingness to still be adventuresome, a bravery to be evangelistic. One of my best friends in high school back there, she sent him a thank you note because he sent her his Christmas card, and in it she included either another track or she wrote some things about really wanting him to be sure that he's given his heart to the Lord. And then she kind of says, I hope I didn't overstep, for her bravery to be evangelistic and the thoughtfulness to make her son Lefse. That's foreign language for some of you, I'm sure. And the wisdom to keep Jesus as the main thing always. And a congeniality that opens hearts. And a love that makes a path that the gospel can travel through your life and touch the lives of many others. I pray that this, your 93rd year, will give you the joy of participating in the harvest that results from the planting of the seed of the gospel. Not only the planting done by others, but from your own planting over the many years. Your youngest son, who has been the recipient of the overflow of all the above blessings of God on your life. But I'm also going back to Minneapolis to participate in a national pastors' conference. And last year, one of the speakers at this pastors' conference was Matt Chandler, a highly gifted speaker with a heart for evangelism. A young man who just on Thanksgiving Day suffered a seizure that revealed a brain tumor. Kind of reminded me a little bit of when we were talking about John the Baptist coming to that point where he needed to decrease so that Christ would increase. I don't know how old Matt is, early 30s. Came to a church in Dallas, probably about the size of our church here. And they're worshiping about 6,000 now, just a few years later. And then to think it's possible that his ministry was over. Reminded me of that humility of John the Baptist. Thankfully, they've done surgery, and he's the last few weeks has been back preaching. Continues with chemotherapy and radiation, but anyway, in his message last year about the gospel and the church, he shared a story that challenges all of us about who needs the gospel. And I close this service with a 4-minute video clip from him.
passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, didn't know, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man, and so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band, he's playing, why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up, and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose, and he smelled it, and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach. And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken. And he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger, and it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.